We are 1 Corinthians 15, and we just basically kind of started the chapter, actually a couple of weeks now, and we're looking at what Paul is telling the Corinthians. Remember, the Corinthians were a very carnal group of people. They'd moved away from serving the Lord. They were living for themselves, they were living in the flesh, and they were not living by the Spirit, and so they were very carnal. Some people would say because they're so carnal that they were never saved. And we've talked about that a little bit in some theologies, that they would take that as being not saved, that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. The covenant theologians especially would think that because they accept Calvinism as their basis. And that's a wrong idea. They were saved. Paul treats them as saved. Paul assumes they're saved. He calls them saints. Why would he call them saints if they weren't saved? So they are a saved group of people, but there are some heretics in the church, so you have to remember that too. There was a mix. Paul is writing though to the saved people in the church, but warning them about some of the bad influences that are going on, and you might recall that there were a number of issues within the church that were bringing them down, that they had completely lost sight of where they should be. And Paul, time and time again, talks about or tells them to remember what I said. He basically says, don't you know? And if you look up that phrase, you'll see that occurring, I think, boy, 7-8 times or so. I looked it up, can't remember now what it was, but it goes through the 1 Corinthians especially, where Paul says, don't you know, don't you know, don't you know? And he's pounding them continually about what they should already have known. But Paul now is reminding them of things that they had already known but had left because they were living in a carnal state. Remember that carnality, all of us, I'm sure, have lived in the flesh at one time or another. If you're not living in the Spirit, you're living in the flesh. And unfortunately, we spend too much time living in the flesh. We just do things that gratify the flesh instead of the Spirit. And that's the reason we have to continually renew the mind. And Paul is telling them, you've got to renew your mind. You've got to do these things that will bring you out of the world and out of the natural way of thinking into the spiritual way of thinking. So that's the big step that Paul has trying to get them back on track in their Christian walk in life. And so that's what's going on here. We've talked about that whole idea of living a proper life, living a spiritual life, renewing the mind, and that's all important because where the mind goes, the body follows. Remember, the body doesn't sin, it's the mind that sins. The body's just doing what it's told to do. And so you have to understand that if we don't renew our mind by getting into Scripture and by understanding things that are in Scripture, then there's no way that we're going to be able to live a spiritual life. And so that's what's all important in their life and in our life, and being able to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And so I've referenced Colossians 1, 9, and 10 a number of times, and that's an important verse in understanding where we need to be and understanding what Paul is telling the Corinthians. Now, in chapter 15, we're seeing Paul bringing to memory again those things that they had learned about their eternal life, about their eternal security, and about their future with the Lord. And so these things, again, are really reminders of what they should have known or should have remembered, which they had kind of left that teaching. And so when Paul starts out here, which we covered in the last week or two, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. He's just reminding them, here's the gospel that I preached, and it's the gospel that they received and the gospel in which they stand. Now that first verse really indicates that there's something that they are standing in that gospel. They're there, but they're carnal. And so their carnality doesn't affect their salvation status. And many people really have trouble with that idea. Many people think that if you're saved, then you have to show the fruits. Now, where would they get that idea? They would get that, and Calvin would actually get that out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. because they were told a number of times, Israel is told, that you need to show the fruits. If you're not saved, you're not going to show the fruit. If you're saved, you're going to show the fruit. James emphasizes that whole idea where it talks about faith without works is dead. They had to do the works. They had to bear fruit. And if they weren't bearing fruit, then they weren't saved. You have to understand that was for Israel. That whole idea that people are trying to show their salvation for their assurance comes out of Israel's program, not us for the church, the body of Christ. And so that's really what Paul is trying to... In fact, Paul's assumption, as you read through 1 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul just assumes that he's writing to saved people. And that these saved people happen to be living in a carnal state. They're not bearing fruit at all, but Paul never once backs away from the idea that they're saved. And so that, to us, should be a real assurance of our salvation. See, our assurance doesn't come from looking at what we are doing. It comes from Scripture that tells us. And it has to be Scripture rightly divided. If you read the wrong Scripture, the Scripture that's written for someone else, then you're going to be confused about your salvation. And so this is an assurance here. As you read what Paul writes specifically to the church, the body of Christ, this is something that he's reminding them of, and it treats them, in verse 1 again, it says, "This, what I gave to you, that gospel which I gave to you, you received, and you're standing in it." And so by standing in it, that's where they are firmly planted. They're not going to move from that. Verse 2, "by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you." Now, again, that looks like it's a contingency on their salvation, but it's actually not. And it's unless you believed in vain. And remember that we talked about that last week. The whole idea of believing in vain is believing something that isn't true. If they had believed something that wasn't true, then they would be believing in vain. And so Paul isn't talking about believing the wrong... Well, it's actually talking about believing the wrong thing here. And if they did believe the wrong thing, then they would be believing in vain. And that's what Paul is saying. However, he did preach them the right thing. They have believed the right thing because verse 1 says they're already standing in what he taught them. So there's no way out of that. And verse 2 cannot be interpreted to be that they could lose their salvation or had lost their salvation. So you have to understand too, as I mentioned last week, Paul, and we went through a number of verses, Paul is very specific and clear in a number of verses about our eternal security. The obscure verses need to be interpreted by the clear verses. And so the clear verses, as we read through Paul's writings, indicate, like, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, if we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, that seal is not going to be broken. The seal is there. We're sealed onto the day of redemption. Paul writes that in Ephesians. But here, you have to interpret that clear teaching and interpret this by that. Because if this is a little bit of obscure teaching here, then you have to understand how what he's saying. It's not about our eternal security in verse 2. It's just about believing something in vain or believing something that would be not true. Any questions on that? We talked about that in the last couple of sessions. Yeah, Eric.
Would it be okay to say that for that verse 2, the second part, that you have to understand what you believe? Because, as you said, Paul's saying, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, so believe what I preach to you, unless you have believed something that's not true or in vain, or you don't know and understand what you're believing.
Yeah, and I think that's a good point, because he actually, the church in chapter 1, says that, oh, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. And so what they were doing is following personalities, and because of that, they were following teaching that didn't apply to the church, the body of Christ. Paul is saying, you got to go back to what I taught you, and it's the teaching that you need to hold on to, not the teachings of anyone else. Even Jesus. Jesus came to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? And all his message was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he came to die for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We don't understand the full implication of the cross until Paul comes on the scene, and Paul lays it out saying he died for all. Now there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, but in the past there was a big difference. If you came to wanted to come to God while God was dealing with Israel with the gospel of the kingdom, then you'd have to come in as a Jew. But now there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now that's a huge difference. That's why Peter said, well, I can't go to this Gentile, because there's a separation when he was told to go to Cornelius. But the Lord said, by that time, Paul had already become an apostle, raised up by the Lord, and Peter was told to go see Cornelius. Well, now it was okay for him to go see Cornelius, and it was a lesson for Peter that now things are changing. Now we're opening up the gospel to the Gentiles, because now we're taking away that distinction between Jew and Gentile. The idea too, it says, this is by which you are saved. Well, you also have to examine, what are you saved from? Paul isn't necessarily talking about our salvation from our eternal life. He could perhaps be talking about that salvation from your wavering minds. In other words, you're saved from the being distraught over these things because you're wondering about your salvation. And so you are saved from this whole idea of wavering, saved from the consternation that you might feel because I don't know if I'm saved or not. But if they hold fast to these words which I preach to you, then you don't have to worry about those things. You'll be saved from that torment of tormenting yourself. So there's actually, I could see a couple of ways to kind of look at this, but either way,
saved from false doctrine.
That you're
saved from false doctrine.
Yeah. Oh, yes. Saved from the false doctrine that you have accepted. And I would not even say maybe false doctrine, but doctrine that just does not apply to you. So, because you have to remember that the Bible has divided truth from truth. Now, you have to understand that all through Scripture, we're going to see bodies of truth that don't apply to us. The easy one, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, does it matter what fruit of the tree we eat of today? Well, of course not. But did it matter to Adam and Eve?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Their truth was, don't eat of this particular tree. Well, we don't have that truth for us today. We can go to Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, and he was credited for righteousness because he believed the Lord. Well, are we credited for righteousness to take your child and put him on the altar and try to sacrifice him? No, why not? Well, careful. One of your children might be listening to this. Bonnie's saying that... maybe we should sacrifice our children. No. So we don't follow what Abraham followed. We don't follow what was given to Israel. Israel was under the prophetic program. And so being under the prophetic program, they had certain things that they would follow under the Old Testament, and under those things that were promised to them, the coming kingdom, and all these things. That was all a separate body of information. Now, we are under mystery, a body of truth that had not been revealed until Paul came along. So when he was revealed the mystery, well, that's a whole body of truth that doesn't apply to Israel. They had a whole body of truth that doesn't apply to the church, the body of Christ. And so if you don't make that distinction between the two groups of information, then you're going to be confused. And what do most people do? Yeah, they take it and make a big mess out of it by bringing in, a lot of times, most people will take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because Jesus said these things, and Jesus was on the earth then, so that must be the most important thing. And so they'll take all that stuff that was written, even though he came for Israel. He came for them under the prophetic program. It was all revealed, or most of it revealed in the Old Testament, much of it. Paul comes along and says, all this that I'm talking about is new. It's revealed. It was hidden. Ephesians 3, 1 through 4 talk about that mystery that was hidden, that it was revealed through Paul, and he tells that a number of times. That's why he calls it my gospel, because it was something that was given to him specifically, and he's trying to make a distinction between their program. He talks about the works under the law in Romans 3. Well, the works, we are no longer under the works of the law. Well, why did he say that? Because they were, and now we're not. So there's huge differences between the two. And if you start bringing the two together, what's going to happen? Confusion. And that's exactly what happened to people, that they're getting confused.
And at some point, you're going to be able to draw another line again to the right of mystery, and that's going to be truth prophetic.
Yeah, once the rapture happens, of course, we're going to see all this stuff all wrapped up and completed. But yet now the prophetic program then continuing, and so that's how that's going to play out. But we're going to see these things. We have to. If you don't understand the distinction of Paul, then you're going to have a problem in trying to understand what is for us and what is for Israel. What was actually written for the church, the body of Christ, and so that's where people come. When they read these verses, they often interpret these things, like Paul was talking about, this is the gospel in which you stand, and you need to grab a hold of this, that people will take a look at things that were written for Israel and try to put that into their life. And so they get confused. And they start coming up with the Calvinistic doctrines and things like that that are actually dangerous to the Christian walk. Because what happens is a Christian who's always trying to prove their faith is going to stand at the front door of their salvation always worried if they're saved or not. And if you're worried you're saved, you're not going to be able to move on in your Christian walk in life. You're always going to try to do things that are going to please the Lord, trying to produce fruit that you don't need to produce by works that are not defined in Scripture, that are trying to prove to yourself that you're saved. And that's the danger of trying to of accepting some of the Calvinistic teaching. And that Calvin, you know, you're familiar with TULIP. Many of you have probably heard that. Calvin brings in, he starts out with, TULIP. And so we have total depravity. We have unlimited atonement or limited atonement. What's the U? I don't know.
You can't resist it.
The P is the perseverance of the saints. And of course they say that you're elect, that only certain people are elect. And that these people who are elect are going to receive a call, and they're going to accept that call. They can't go against the call. They have to accept it. And that they will then be saved, and then they have to the perseverance of the saints. Now, I accepted this, I understood this in a little bit of an incorrect way for a long time. The perseverance of the saints doesn't mean they're just going to persevere in their faith no matter what they do. The perseverance of the saints is proven in covenant circles through works, through good works, through bearing fruit, and they have to come up with a way of trying to show that they're saved. And if they're not showing that they're saved, then they're going to start wavering in their assurance of salvation and wondering, was I really elect? Because I'm not producing the fruits, perhaps I was never elect and therefore I'm not saved.
He was what makes Calvinism, that's unconditional election that singles out the people that have been chosen by God for salvation.
Is that the right? No.
Unconditional election.
It's not unconditional election.
No.
No, there's limited atonement. Those who are elect, though, will be saved. So, but they only have, the important thing to understand is there, in their theology, there's only a...
God chooses you for salvation. That's what it is.
Well, okay.
So it says total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints.
Okay, all right. All right, well, we'll go with that. But you have to understand that it's that God has elected for whatever his reason is. And he has elected only a certain number of people, and if you're not elect by God, you're not going to get into heaven. So in other words, he's condemned much of the population to hell.
Calvin is saying that certain people who were chosen to torment, you know, the rest of people, they will not be saved, but they're there to
glorify God.
Well,
they say either way, those who are in hell are glorifying God. And that's what their whole focus is on, God's supremacy. And that's everything they talk about.
So God knew he made people that he was ultimately going to send to hell. That's kind of what they're saying.
Well, that's basically what they would be saying. Now, if you believe in double predestination, that means God predestined both people to heaven and to hell. That's one of the terms they use for God elected the people to go to hell as well as he elected people to go to heaven. Most of them back away from that and just say it's only election to heaven. But you can't get away then. He's then elected everyone to hell. So it's they're playing with words here. Now, the whole problem with election is that election has nothing to do with salvation. But they've made it all about salvation. Election, if you go through Scripture, we've studied this a little bit in the past, is all about service. And remember, Israel was an elect nation. Were they all saved? No, they weren't all saved. Even the disciples, they were an elect group of people. God chose them. But they weren't all saved. We know that Judas was not saved. Jesus was elect by the Father. And so, was Jesus elect unto salvation? Obviously not. He was elect to service. He's serving the Father while on this earth. Something they both agreed upon in ages past. So, anyway, the Calvinistic and covenant viewpoint is a dangerous viewpoint, because it really stunts people's growth in the Christian walk. It makes them not able to accept their salvation and move on in their life, but they're always trying to do things hoping that they're doing enough to prove that they are saved. They're really kind of proving to themselves and to others for their assurance.
Just jumping back a second to the Bible's divided truth and the truth, is that if you ask, what is the person actually trusting them for salvation? You know, there's the trainers, the pastors of the denominations of churches who are training the people, and they kind of track somewhat between Genesis and the end of John, and then all of a sudden there's just this big mishmash confusion of mixing everything once you get to Paul. But the trainer is training all the people, and the people are trusting in what the trainer said. Well, I think people's faith or trust should be in who God is according to his own word. And I'm saying these people who are trained by these pastors, their trust is in what the pastor said, and not understanding themselves what God's word actually says. And then, obviously, so you get Calvinism and the whole mix of...
The traditions of men creep in and are accepted instead of going right to Scripture and seeing, well, what does Scripture say? And it's always important to go right back to Scripture. And I think it's always important to go back to Scripture rightly divided, because so you don't pick things out that don't belong to you. Now, the funny thing is, people don't hang on to the last words of Jesus Christ. And where did the last words of Jesus Christ come from? Not him physically speaking. It came from Paul. Yeah, Paul is the one who's given the last words of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to him personally. Jesus Christ gave him all this information. And so, why do people ignore that? Because it's probably the most important stuff in the Bible. And so people, Satan wants people to ignore that stuff. And so if you ignore what Paul is saying, you're not going to live a life that's proper for the church, for someone in the church, the body of Christ. And so that's what Paul has been fighting here, is to get people away from some of the things that are pulling them away from his doctrine. You'll see him always going back to, what about my doctrine? Read what I told you. I told you these things. Now you have to hang on to them, and you have to understand them and apply them in your life.
I have a funny feeling, too, once we have the rapture, all of a sudden Satan will be pointing to Paul.
Yes, yeah. I have a feeling that. Guys, hey, look what Paul wrote. Yeah, when we're after the rapture, yeah. Now they'll be confused again. Oh, I tell you. So it's important when you read your Bible to really understand what's written to us and what's written for us. Paul says in Romans 15:4 that all of Scripture is given for our learning and understanding. And so we get our learning and understanding from the whole body of Scripture. But he makes it very clear that you listen to my doctrine, as Paul says, calls it. And so it's his doctrine that is important for today in the church, the body of Christ. So where does our assurance come from? How do you know you're saved? Huh?
We just read the verse. First Corinthians.
You read the doctrine. It gives you the assurance right there. If you believe, you're saved. That's all you need to know. Yeah. And you have to accept it by faith that what you read is true. And when you do that, your assurance is right there. We don't have to prove anything. But Israel had to prove it. They had to bring in works. They were doing the works of the law. That's what James is all about. James is written to Israel, but how many people understand that, even though James specifically says it's written to Israel? And it's written, that they need to show the works to prove their faith. Read James 2 and try to apply that to your Christian walk in life. That's exactly what the Calvin does, or the Calvinists do. But if you get to Paul says that we have faith without works. We don't need to do the works. Those works are not something that we are called to do. Romans 3. Now we know that whatever, and verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now who's under the law?
Israel.
And?
Everybody else.
Everybody's not saved. Even today, they're condemned by the law. But Paul makes it clear we're not under law because we're in Christ. And being in Christ, don't have to worry about the law because Christ has fulfilled the law. So what Christ has already done for us, if we're in Christ, we're identified with Christ, and we're baptized into Him. Now, those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, that's the purpose of the law. And then drop down to verse 27, where is boasting? It's excluded. But what kind of law? Of works? No, the law of faith. We live under the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, if you read James, it says just the opposite. And that's what drove Martin Luther crazy. He wanted to throw James out because he couldn't reconcile those two verses. If he had rightly divided Scripture, he'd understand that's not written to us. That's written to the people of Israel under a different dispensation. And so that's where the confusion comes in. James 2, in contrast, in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Does that sound like Paul? No, we're under a whole different economy now, a whole different way of thinking, because now Israel had to do works to prove their salvation. Were they saved by works? This is a hard one to get, but they were saved by faith, as anybody in the whole world at any time, they're always saved by faith. Faith means you're going to obey what God says. Abraham, how was he saved? By faith. Why? He did what God said, and God told him, go sacrifice your son. He showed his faith. Anne, did you have something?
I just don't understand when people read James and they go, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. I'm like...
You can't get much more clear than that, can you?
Yeah, it's very clear. I just don't get that.
Right. But yet they take that he was writing to Christian Jews, even though Paul says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, but yet people will take this as, well, he's still writing to us, we can get something out of this, but it's there just happen to be Christian Jews, so we can take this for ourselves as much as anyone else.
But, doesn't replacement theology say we're the new Israel, therefore we're the new 12 tribes, and therefore it's to us?
Yeah, and that's really a good point. Yeah. And that's what happens. But if you make that distinction, then it starts making more sense. And James, time and time again, in chapter 2, verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Verse 20, if you're willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Drop down to 24, you see a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Well, boy, that's pretty clear. Who's doing the works? Well, see, that's, again, it's not about us, it's about Israel. And you're looking under a whole different way of an era, a dispensation, an age. God is dealing with Israel under a specific way of, under prophecy in this case, dealing with them according to a different whole set of rules. Well, he changed the rules. And we can't take what was given to Israel for ourselves, because Paul has given us something completely different. And he says faith without works is dead. Nope. He says you just need the faith. You don't need the works. And so there's a whole different body of information that Paul is giving us that we need to hang on to and understand. And if we don't do that, then boy, you're just going to be confused in your Christian walk in life. You're not going to know what is God telling me to do. And how many have said that? I've said that. You know, what God, what do you want me to do? Haven't you ever prayed about the will of God? Lord, show me what you want. Well, he's already showed us his will. It's already in Scripture. His entire will for you today is right here in Scripture in Paul's writings. And you need to accept that by faith and understand that is our walking instructions. Those are the instructions we use in order to please the Lord. As we continue on in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll, as you read through this chapter, you should be able to see that Paul is talking almost exclusively about the resurrection. He starts out about salvation. He starts out about believing in the person and works of Jesus Christ. And he says that that's what started the whole process, but now they need more information about what happens now in their Christian walk in life in the future, their eternal security and all these, their eternal life after death. And Paul, throughout this, gives us a lot of information that is interesting. Of course, we always want to know more, but Paul doesn't, doesn't reveal a lot of information about our future. What are we going to do? We find out little bits and pieces. Israel, he gave a lot of information about them having a kingdom on this earth and Christ ruling on the throne in Jerusalem and so on, but most people again confuse that with the church, the body of Christ. We have a heavenly hope. We are going to be judging or ruling over angels. We have a heavenly existence. Heaven and earth will be covered with people of God. People of God would be Israel on the earth and the church, the body of Christ, in the heavenlies. And so we have these two realms that are covered in God's program. Most people just put all of us on the earth for whatever reason. And they confuse, again, the two economies, the two dispensations, and try to mold them together, and it doesn't work. So Paul here is just giving us information, giving them and us information about what happens. What is the rapture all about? What is this resurrection that we're talking about? Well, the resurrection is something that I think a lot of people confuse resurrection with raising from the dead. Now, there's actually a difference, but if you talk about he resurrected, there, technically that's something different than rising from the dead. Rising from the dead could be part of the resurrection, but resurrection doesn't necessarily have to be part of the rising from the dead. So, for instance, Jesus Christ, of course, he was resurrected, right? And that resurrection gave him a new body. When Jesus resurrected, he was given this change in body. His human body couldn't go through rooms. His glorified body, he could pop into a locked room. All right, so there's a difference right there. But yet he could eat, they could touch, and so on. The resurrection, or the rising from the dead, Lazarus is, I guess, a prime example of rising from the dead. But did he die again? Yeah, he didn't have a glorified body, a body that was changed for eternity. And so that body that has not been changed, well, he certainly rose from the dead. But he was just given his old body back, one that he was probably kind of bummed that he had to go through death again. He was probably enjoying life in the, it would be in Hades, in the good side, and not the place of torment. But in that, before it was separated. He was probably enjoying life there in Abraham's bosom, as it's called in the Bible. And then he was brought back. And so he could probably say, well, sorry guys, I got to go back to the earth. I'm being called back. And that's something that he then died again. So the resurrection can involve rising from the dead. But it also includes a body that will not see death in the future. And so that's probably the biggest change that will be seen for people who have been resurrected. If you go to Philippians 3, we'll see that in verse 20. We see, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. There will be a change in our body, to be changed into the same type that He also had. When Jesus died, He was given a new body and changed. Jesus was all human, remember. Jesus was operating in the human form, but yet He was still God. It's hard to explain because we can't comprehend exactly how that works, but there's basically, we're running out of room here, aren't we? But there was kind of a veil between humanity and divinity. And so that veil, but yet it's one person. And how do you get that one person in the two parts? He was fully human, but fully divine, fully God. And so that's something that we can't understand 200% of something in which he was in that one being. And so the second person of the Trinity now has presented himself as a human, and when he was on this earth, he couldn't do anything that a human couldn't do. Or that a human could, he could only do what a human could do. He couldn't go, he didn't do miracles in and of himself. He didn't know anything in and of himself. He was 100% human. That's where most people trip up. Where most people think Jesus, well, he could just whip up a miracle. He could just, he knew all these things. Well, how did he know these things? The Holy Spirit, the Father. He was always putting himself under the Father. And it was the Holy Spirit who would do these things. And so it wasn't Jesus personally who was able to do these, because he was, otherwise he really wouldn't be fully human, would he? But like Peter, James, John, and others, the disciples, and Paul, and others would do miracles. They'd do the miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly how Jesus did. Now, he had a perfect communion with the Father, though, too. He would had that special relationship. He was sinless, obviously. From that standpoint, all humans have that sin nature. That's where Jesus, the one area where Jesus parted from the rest of the human race. That's why he's the second Adam. He's another line that is given to us. We are all born under the physical Adam, and as a result are under his condemnation of sin. Jesus Christ is not. We're going to be changed, though. That human side of him is going to change. Now, remember when John went into heaven in Revelation, we see John seeing Jesus, whom he had been with for 3 years anyway. And Jesus, when he saw Jesus, he fell to his face. He was just overcome with the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember the transfiguration. At the transfiguration, that veil was lifted for an instant so they could see who Jesus Christ was. And they saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And so there was little hints of that divinity that was really, I would say, hidden from the rest of mankind. It was separated with this veil, but occasionally was exhibited. But that's what we're going to see. We're going to see a change in our being. We're going to be given an everlasting body. In fact, all people are going to be given an everlasting body. Everyone who is ever born, we are going to have a body that's everlasting in heaven. Others will have a body who's everlasting in the lake of fire, the eternal death. And so you have to understand that life is eternal on both sides. There's an eternal, actually eternal death is how it's portrayed. The resurrection is the change in the body into this new form of a body, like Paul describes it. And as we go on, I'm going to kind of go past it fairly quickly. Paul describes it as a seed in the ground, and that seed has to die first before it will bloom. And we know that there's a great change. They're related, but yet very different when you see the plant compared to the seed. And we're going to be like that. The Bible actually speaks of three resurrections. And the first resurrection, you have to understand that, that there's two resurrections spoken of that really, it sounds like that's all there are. If you look at Daniel 12, and again, this confuses people because they don't understand rightly dividing. They don't understand Paul's writings stand separate from everything else. Daniel 12 says in verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now that's the very first clue that everyone's going to rise from the dead. And they're going to come back. They're going to come out from the dust of the ground and awaken. Now, and it sounds like it's going to happen all at once, but we know that it's not, because as we read through Revelation and others, that there's going to be an order that that's going to happen. If we go to John 5, John 5, 28. It says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. These who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So now really fits in with what we just read in Daniel, because there's going to be a resurrection, but there's going to be both good and evil. Those who are saved and unsaved are going to be rising from the dead. We get more information, Acts 24, which says in verse 14, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that's in accordance with the law and written the prophets. Having a hope in God, these men cherish themselves. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. All right, so again, it's emphasizing that there's going to be a resurrection of both. And this is Paul talking before Felix. And so there's going to be a separate resurrection. So right now, if we take a look at the resurrection, we've got kind of resurrection number one and number two, if you will. This resurrection number two is not called resurrection number two, but it relates to this. This will be the saints that will come and be resurrected at what the Bible calls resurrection number one. And we will see this in Revelation 20, this resurrection number one. Let me read this, and then I'll write this up here. Then I saw thrones, and they on verse 4, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who was a part in the first resurrection. So the first resurrection are the saints after the millennial kingdom. And so they're actually going to come to life. Well, there's actually... let me just leave it there. They are going to come to life at the millennial kingdom. They're going to be brought into the millennial kingdom. The Old Testament saints are coming into the millennial kingdom. And we can see that in Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 11, it says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we're talking here about that. The kingdom of heaven is what kingdom?
Kingdom on earth.
That's actually the kingdom on earth, but it's the kingdom of heaven on earth. When the so-called Lord's Prayer, they say, Thy kingdom come. Well, that's the kingdom come. That's what they're praying for, is that kingdom set up on the earth. And that kingdom on the earth is the kingdom of heaven. It's like the Roman Empire didn't include just Rome. It was a big area. The kingdom of heaven was going to cover a big area, including the earth. And so when that kingdom is set up, we're going to see people coming into the kingdom who are dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are mentioned here specifically. Those are the saints who are going to go into the millennial kingdom. At that resurrection, they'll be resurrected and go into the kingdom. Does that make sense? Yes.
Question on when the rapture happens and the dead in Christ will rise first.
Yes. Now that, and I haven't quite added that in here, so you're just a little bit ahead, but that's okay. I'll put it in here. So in order here, we're going to see a rapture of the body of Christ. And that rapture is where we get our new bodies. And that will be our resurrection. And this only has to do with the mystery doctrine that Paul was writing to us, to the church, the body of Christ. Not Israel's program. This goes back to Israel's program. So remember, God was working with Israel. Under prophecy, he temporarily stopped that program, started the church, the body of Christ with Paul. When that's out of the picture, then Israel's program starts up again with the tribulation and then the saints being brought into the kingdom, the Old Testament saints, and playing out in the 1,000-year kingdom. Then after the 1,000 years, then there's going to be another resurrection. This will be the resurrection of the evil of the they'll actually go to the great white throne. So all the saints who are still in the grave would be unsaved. They're going to be resurrected, brought into the great white throne, where they're going to be judged according to their deeds. Their deeds will be found lacking, and at that point they'll go into the lake of fire. And so that lake of fire then is that eternal condemnation, as they'll be judged, as they'll be judged, each one will be judged according to their deeds by the Lord, and they won't be saved, so that they will be condemned. So anyway, so that's kind of an overview. Does that make sense, or did I kind of mix people up here?
That.
What's that?
You always do that.
I did kind of go fast. We are going to actually, we're going to revisit these things as we go through 1 Corinthians 15, because there's more details that will be coming out. So I'm kind of giving an overview, and then we'll probably come back to it and build on it.
Are you saying that the rapture is a resurrection in and of itself, and that's what makes for three?
The Bible, when it talks about the first resurrection, does not include Paul's writings.
Okay.
Now that's where people, that they don't understand that if you don't rightly divide. Paul was given a body of information separate from everything else. Paul brings in the rapture. It was a mystery. That's why I called it a mystery. Nobody knew about it. And so when they wrote this, did they know about that other... They didn't know about it. So, of course, Resurrection 1 is going to be the one of the new of the Old Testament saints and those who were dead in Israel who were saved brought into the kingdom. Richard?
What about all the individuals who lived during the millennium kingdom? All of them are going to be saved in some way.
Right, it gets more complicated, and I'm trying to simplify it. But if you're following this, you'll notice that first of all, the tribulation saints will be going into the millennial kingdom, who don't have a glorified body. The Old Testament saints will also be going into the millennial kingdom. They will be given their glorified body. So we have both. It would be like Jesus walking among the disciples. We're going to see that same thing happening, but with many saints apparently having their glorified bodies along with sinners. And as we know from the tribulation, everybody going in, it looks like they'll be saved going into the kingdom, but those who aren't glorified are going to have children who now have to make a decision if they're going to follow the Lord or not. So there'll be a big group of people at the end of the millennial kingdom who will rebel against the King, Jesus Christ. And those then will end up at the great white throne and then condemned because they rejected Christ as their Messiah. So,
what about those who didn't reject Christ?
Those who didn't reject Christ. Now, it doesn't say when are they going to get their glorified body. It really doesn't say. But I assume it'll happen about the same time at the end of the millennial kingdom. But the scripture doesn't say. Yeah, so.
It happened in the great white throne.
The great white throne seems to be all people who are not saved and is reserved for that. There's also judgments and so on of like Matthew 25 that talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. We could really complicate this whole thing. I'm trying to keep it kind of simple. So, yeah. Thank you for making the simple complex.
Excuse me.
Oh yeah.
Clarity on your answer to her question. Those that are raptured at that are resurrected at the rapture are members of the body of Christ who have died.
No, they'll be all people who are saved. This will be the whole group in the body of Christ, both dead and alive.
Well, but you're not resurrected if you're not dead.
Well, it says that their body is going to be changed.
We do get our new body.
Well, remember, the resurrection is really more about the change in body, not rising from the dead.
Oh, okay.
So that's, again, you have to understand, resurrection doesn't necessarily mean rising from the dead. It could, but it... Yeah. Does that clear that up? Okay.
Yeah, sure.
Anything else that Anne, do you have any other questions?
I don't know what to ask.
Well, here's the important thing to remember. Well, we're going downhill pretty fast here, aren't we? Here I thought this would just simplify everything, and it's.
I think you did a great job. The rest of
thank you, Terry. I appreciate that support. So, the important thing to remember is when it was written about the first resurrection and the second one, when Daniel talks about that, they knew nothing about this mystery doctrine. That's why it's called Resurrection Number One. But that's what most people miss many people miss, because they've already combined the Bible into one mass without dividing it into who does it belong to. And so by dividing the scripture into giving it to people who it belongs to, if it belongs to Israel, let's give it to Israel. Like Ann pointed out, who is James written to? 12 tribes, right? No, it's not us. And so we see that there's a distinction in Scripture, and the Scripture even tells us who it's written to, but yet people ignore that. And that's where people get mixed up. And that's why this, when it calls it the first resurrection, a lot of people will combine the rapture made for the church, the body of Christ, that resurrection, they're going to combine it with this resurrection. And they only see two resurrections, one unto life and one unto death. So the problem comes in because Paul, and he makes that very clear, he's writing things that had never been revealed before. And so that's why when you bring all the other stuff together, that starts mixing things up if you don't understand that there's a whole different body of information in Paul's 13 books. Anyway, any other questions, dare I ask? Oh, no.
Because right now we're under the mystery economy, and then to those who, you know, in Christ, the word, two words, in Christ, means you're saved.
That's right.
You are in Christ, you're saved, you're a believer. So in Christ, those who are in Christ and have died, they will be raised first. And then during, when the rapture happens in the blink of an eye, those who are living at that time, then those will be raised. Then we'll both forever be with the Lord?
Yes, and so we're going to actually cover that as we go through 1 Corinthians 15, and actually have to wait till the end of the chapter to really get into the details of what's going to happen during that rapture. But you're absolutely right. That's a, yes. Henry, did you have a... I was hoping to be out of here by noon. And I might go a little longer because of your attitude. I'll talk to you after church. Okay, so again, the resurrection now. Now that we have this all straight, let me move on to the back of the notes here. Many people confuse that resurrection, like we were talking about. That second resurrection will happen at the end of the millennial kingdom, and there's that separate mystery resurrection, and so we just have to make sure we keep those all straight. Now, there,
I don't know how you figured it out.
I'm standing on the shoulders of many people who have studied this.
That would be me.
Yeah. All right, let's go with that. You and Henry, after class, we're going to...
We can blame Bonnie for all this confusion.
That's right, yes. If you're confused, it's because of Bonnie. Thank you. Now, it's interesting, too, because there are differences, and one reason we know that there's two different events is that there's differences in what's going on. And just a couple of things, we're seeing that the Lord is going to come, and we're going to go meet Him in the air. But in this time, at this point here, when these saints are brought in, the Lord is coming down to earth to set up the kingdom. Now, people will try to explain that by saying we're going to go meet Him in the air and then follow Him back down to the earth again, which is always seemed a little screwy to me. There are other things too, though, that are also changes. And one thing is in the why is the Lord coming? Revelation 19:11. This explains for Israel His purpose. Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Now remember, the first white horse was, remember when that appeared? That was the Antichrist. A lot of people confuse it that early on in chapter 4, I think it is, 3, 4, no, 2, 3, don't even remember, but there's a white horse that comes, that's Satan acting like God as the Antichrist. I saw, now this is Jesus Christ coming. I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, he who sat on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now is that how he's coming for us? No, that's completely different. They were seeing this as at the end of the tribulation, coming into the second coming. He's coming to judge and wage war. But when we see for us, we know that he's coming for us and bringing us home. There'll be a judgment. That judgment is in 1 Corinthians 3. And that judgment is going to be for reward. It's going to be completely different. Anyway, that's just a quick little thing there. Again, we'll probably go into more detail as we go through the chapter. But you can see that those differences are stark, and why that there's two different things going on here. You can't bring the rapture into this without violating some part of Scripture, because there are differences in the two events that are going on. And so if you compare the events, then you'll realize that there are two different events, not the same event playing out. Verses 5 through 8 in 1 Corinthians 15. And he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And he, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, as with Paul. So we see that Paul, after talking about the Scripture, about what Paul delivered to them, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, which was all important, that's what we believe in. Yeah.
Was Peter not of the 12?
No, it says he appeared to Peter first. And then to the 12. Now, if you think about it, how many disciples were there at that time?
12.
Well, at this time, there were 11 when Jesus appeared to them, right? All right, Paul is telling us who saw Jesus alive after he was crucified, right? And at that time, how many disciples were there?
11.
Then who were the 12 that he appeared to? All right, you just have to understand, Paul is just referring to the disciples. That special group of people.
Then of the 12. I think that's what it's saying.
It's
12.
Yeah.
The remaining
12.
Right.
Or the
Yes,
exactly. When Paul wrote this, there were obviously 12 disciples. And Paul is referring it to the 12. We know who he's talking about. All right. But he also, if you understand, he appeared to Peter individually, and then he also appeared to the 12 disciples. But if you go into it, he appeared to 11 of the, well, 10, I guess. And then he appeared to 11 of them. And Peter was part of the three meetings, I think. So, anyway, there are a lot of eyewitnesses. You have to understand, if you're in a court of law, are eyewitnesses important?
Yes.
All right, the lawyer says yes.
Okay.
And that's right. So, eyewitnesses are very important. Now, if you have 500 plus witnesses of an event, are you pretty sure it happened? If you brought in 500 eyewitnesses and they all confirmed the testimony of somebody in court, I think right there there'd be no way of getting out of that, saying that it's all a lie. That's really why this is in here. When Paul puts all these eyewitnesses as far as the ones who saw Jesus alive after he was resurrected, are testifying that this actually happened. There's no way to get out of that this didn't happen. And so That's why all these details are in here and why Paul put it in here. In fact, there's a number of things that really aren't in Scripture other than what Paul writes. So, for instance, we know that he appeared to Peter, and we'll go through that, I guess, probably next week. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. We probably remember, if you go back in your mind, how he did that. He appeared to more than 500. Now, that's not something that is written. It could have been that he went to the church at Jerusalem and spoke to the whole church, the congregation, the little flock of believers. And that, to me, is, I guess, maybe how it happened. Or else he met in Galilee, maybe, where he was talking to those who were believers at that time. It doesn't have to be believers. It's just that he lost his 500 brethren, so they were believers. And then he appeared to James, and this is his own half-brother that he appeared to, James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And then, too, it says, all the apostles. Now, remember that there are many other apostles other than the 12. And so he's including all those who were considered apostles. And then, lastly, of Paul. So there are a lot of eyewitnesses that have seen this.